It was Ernest Hemingway who first wrote, "Courage is grace under pressure." This later became the phrase, "Grace under fire," the name of a TV sitcom at one time. It's easy to be kind to those who are kind, loving to those who deserve it. But grace, to be truly grace, is extended to those who don't deserve it. God extended grace to us while we were still his enemies, lost in sin. God continually extends grace to us, even in our rebellion and self-centeredness. And so we are able to extend grace given to us, to extend it to others. Through Christ, we are able to demonstrate grace under pressure, grace under fire. In Acts chapter 4, we see the apostles Peter and John in a high pressure situation. And we see grace under fire. That we might see it before we read the word, let's go before the author in prayer. Our God of revelation, you are the sovereign God and purpose all things, including this moment when your word is opened up in this place. And the words that have been recorded and preserved that we call Acts chapter 4 will be read this day. May your Holy Spirit come now to bear witness to the reading and to the proclamation of your word. To that end, as always, we pray for the preacher, knowing that he is not worthy, but by your grace he is able. And so it is through Jesus Christ that we pray. Amen. In order that we continue to see all readings in context, let's remember what we've seen so far, and you can sort of page back through. The beginning of Acts begins with the ascension of Jesus. The beginning of chapter 1, we see the 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus ascends and calls us to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, to the ends of the earth, here, there, and everywhere. It asks the question of what would happen if good people happen to bad things, if redeemed people go out into the world to minister the gospel in word and deed in every situation, every aspect of life and existence. Acts then continues with the 10-day waiting period between the ascension of Jesus up to heaven and the Spirit's descent to earth. And in their waiting, the disciples choose to commune with God in prayer. And they select a new apostle to replace Judas. And so neither glamorizing the good old days nor dwelling on past failures, the church moves constantly forward. And then from Acts chapter 2 is the great account of Pentecost, the New Testament church's birthday, the Holy Spirit descending into each believer, and the miraculous speaking in tongues that demonstrates the divine intent for the gospel to go to every nation, tribe, and tongue, where the church and world are transformed as we walk in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. And then we saw the church, the early church, receiving and giving grace. Receiving grace by sharing in the means of grace, the word, sacrament, and prayer, from which bursts forth the great care and compassion to care for others with generous and wise stewardship. And then last week was chapter 3 of Acts, and the incredible first miracle done by the apostles in Jesus' name, healing the beggar at the beautiful gates. And the second sermon by Peter that focuses on Jesus and confronts sin, appeals for repentance, and gives the wonderful reasons to repent, that we might be forgiven, refreshed by the one who comes for us. What could possibly be wrong with healing a person and the gracious invitation to be forgiven and refreshed? Well, in Acts chapter 4, we see the unfavorable response of the religious leaders and then the apostles' response of grace to that response. Listen to God's perfect word from Acts chapter 4. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders, teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there. So were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. For we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. "Sovereign Lord," they said, "you made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Chapter 3 recounts the first miracle. Chapter 4 recounts the first persecution of the church. Jesus had told the apostles, recorded in the Gospel of Mark, "You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at that time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit." Indeed, from the very beginning, days of the Church of Christ, there has been persecution of the Church of Jesus Christ. It is in the fallen nature of man to oppose the good news that salvation is found in none other than Jesus. Still today, the world is fine if you want to be a nice person who does nice things for other nice people. But mention Jesus and everyone freaks out. Go ahead and believe what you want in private, but please stop telling people that they can be rescued by the finished work of Jesus. Why are people so upset by the name of Jesus? In Acts chapter 4, Luke lists 16 different people or groups that are opposing Peter and the good news of Jesus Christ. In verse 1 alone, he names three: the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and the Sadducees. Make no mistake, this is about power. What do men with power want? More power. And any threat to their power will be vehemently opposed. The priests were the priestly caste, the class of priests that served continually at the temple. The captain of the temple guard was the second most powerful man in Jerusalem, right behind the high priest. It was the temple guard, the captain of the temple guard that had arrested Jesus. And the Sadducees, while a smaller group in number than the Pharisees, were the wealthier group. And of course, we know with money comes power. And these three groups aren't the only ones who get involved. Verse 5 adds the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law. Now, the teachers of the law are those that are also called the scribes, those who were responsible for knowing and handwriting copies of the scriptures. The elders were the distinguished older men who had great influence. And the rulers were those who held various positions of authority, heads of government, departments, committees. And if these six groups weren't intimidating enough, verse 6 tells us about the most powerful man in Jerusalem outside of the Roman government and army, the high priest himself, Annas, who had been deposed by the Romans and installed Caiaphas in his place. But in Israel, a high priest was a high priest for life. And so in the minds of the Jewish people, Annas was the true high priest, regardless of what the Romans had done. But also present with Annas is the other high priest, Caiaphas, the two of them who had conspired together in the trial of Jesus, following the arrest by the captain of the temple guard. And then two others who are named John and Alexander, along with other men of the high priest family. This is a who's who list of the religious elite in Jerusalem. The forces coming against the Christians are those who had opposed Christ himself. And what are they so upset about? Verse 2. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Now, just the fact that these men had the audacity to teach was a problem because they weren't recognized as the official teachers. They hadn't gone to the proper rabbinical academies. And so their teaching was a threat to the authority of the official religious leadership. This is a power struggle. And the long-established leaders felt the threat against their power and authority, just as they had felt it when Jesus was doing it. Secondly, and more disturbing, they were teaching the resurrection of Jesus and through Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. And we remember that the Pharisees believed generally in a resurrection. The Sadducees do not believe in a resurrection of any kind. That's how you can remember their name. The Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They're sad, you see, right? But neither the Pharisees, nor the Sadducees, nor the temple guard, nor the high priest, nor the elders, rulers, scribes, or priests believed that Jesus was resurrected, or that through Jesus, resurrection was available to others. Otherwise, that would mean Jesus really was who he said he was, and that it would have proved the nature and value of what he came to do, and they couldn't have that. When the powers feel threatened, they use worldly tactics and attempt to gain or regain control. They use the power that they have. Those with money will use their wealth to gain control. The government will use the courts, police, guns, and ultimately the army, because in the final analysis, that's the power they have. In this case, the authorities in Jerusalem used the main power that they had, intimidation. First, they charge forward and seize Peter and John, who are not struggling. There's no need to force themselves upon the apostles. And then they threw them in jail. There's also no reason to throw them in jail. Peter and John were not in hiding. They were not fleeing. It was evening. They could have simply said, "Everyone go home, and we'll meet again tomorrow to sort this out." No, this was intimidation. Throw them in jail and show them that we're in charge around here. It's really no different today. Intimidation is the main weapon against Christians, the fear factor. Often we fear sharing the gospel or speaking the name of Jesus out of fear that someone might laugh at us or harm us. Power struggles within the church are also met with intimidation. I don't like what the church is doing. I'll withhold my money. I'll get some of my friends to meet together in secret and plot ways to get what we want. We'll make threats and demands using intimidation. Later in verse 21, we will hear explicitly, after further threats, they let them go. If there were further threats, it's because there had been earlier threats, right? But here's the good news. The good news can't be stopped. Worldly weapons of intimidation and force cannot stop the movement of the Holy Spirit applying the redemption accomplished by Christ. Verse 4, in the midst of this list of intimidating thugs, tells us, many who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. A couple of weeks earlier, it was 3,000. The church, by the power of the Holy Spirit, didn't just grow, it multiplied. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, Peter does something amazing here. He doesn't give in to intimidation, but boldly proclaims Jesus Christ, grace under fire. Peter recognizes that all the top religious leaders are here in a room together. He could have never gotten this kind of audience. He could have never gotten this kind of a group together at any kind of a request. And yet, in God's perfect providence, here they are. And so Peter, having started by mentioning the act of kindness of healing a cripple, makes four key points, and I'll just list them. First, they were guilty in crucifying Jesus. Second, Jesus rose from the dead. Third, God's purpose was established despite their opposition. And fourth, Jesus is the only way to salvation. They were guilty in crucifying Jesus. Jesus rose from the dead. God's purpose was established despite their opposition. And Jesus is the only way to salvation. Grace under the fire of intimidation. Now, in response to this four-point message from Peter, the first thing that the religious leaders noted is the courage of Peter and John. Courage is grace under pressure. They were not easily intimidated. And they realized that Peter and John were unschooled. Not that they were ignorant, far from it. They were fishermen, but didn't speak like fishermen. Peter gave an eloquent presentation. We might say that Peter and John didn't get their master's in divinity degree, but they were with the divine master himself. They had been with Jesus, and that was evident even to this gathered group known as the Sanhedrin. And so what was also evident, and this was the problem for the Sanhedrin, who wanted to put Peter and John in their place, is that the lame beggar is standing right there with them. Look again at the wording of verse 14. It doesn't just say that the man was with them, but since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there is nothing they could say. Right? They can't deny the miracle. He's standing right there. The miracle of Jesus rising up from the dead is the reason of the miracle of this man rising up to stand in their presence. And so the Sanhedrin has a little holy huddle out in the parking lot to figure out what to do. In verse 16, they ask each other, what are we going to do with these men? Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they have done an outstanding miracle and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Now I want you to notice the last word of verse 16. It. What's the it? It's the miracle, right? We cannot deny the miracle. And then the first phrase of verse 17, but to stop this thing from spreading. What is this thing that they want to keep from spreading? Now, grammatically, this thing should be the same as the it. But for the Sanhedrin, it's not. They want to stop the gospel. They want to stop the teaching about Jesus and the resurrection. But they're not really even sure what they're trying to repress. They can't just come out and say, we want to stop this healing from spreading. Would sound crazy, right? Can you imagine? This healing business has got to stop. Just imagine if healing spread across all of Jerusalem, people getting healed throughout Judea and Samaria. Where would the madness end? It sounds ridiculous because it is. It still sounds ridiculous when Christians say today, yes, we'd like to overcome evil with good. We'd like to love our neighbor with sacrificial love. Where will the madness end? But to the Sanhedrin and to the world, they don't see the connection between the person and work of Jesus and the fullness of the redemption that he offers. Yes, the healing is fine, just don't do it in Jesus' name. Yeah, loving others is fine, just don't do it in Jesus' name. Yes, transforming lives is fine, just don't do it in Jesus' name. Yes, reforming institutions is fine, just don't do it in Jesus' name. It's in his name that the healing, loving, transforming, and reforming happen. Our culture today wants peace, tolerance, acceptance, inclusivity, unity, community, justice, but without Jesus. They want the blessing of God, but don't want God. And if we're honest, sometimes that's what we want. Like Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. Like God's goodness, but not his greatness. We want God's compassion, but not his holiness. Because the latter demands that we surrender our will and that we worship someone other than ourselves. The Sanhedrin's answer is essentially, cut it out. Peter and John respond well. They say, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. Now, briefly, this is not just about opposing religious leaders. This is not an internal case of I'm sure I'm right and others are wrong, and we need to be careful not to over-apply or wrongly apply. Again, we talk about the difference between what's descriptive and prescriptive. Here what's being described is this moment when the apostolic truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is coming in as a confrontation with the established wrong understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. That's really a worldly view, and so it's not just Christianity versus Judaism. It really is the Christian gospel versus a secularism, a worldly understanding that is of man and not of God. God clearly had healed this man by the resurrection power of Jesus. No one could deny that. To be told to cut it out was ludicrous. And even the Sanhedrin knew it was ridiculous, which is why they give what they know are empty threats and are forced to let them go. Grace under the fire of ridiculous demands. How often do we face those in our lives, at work, and in our community, and in the rhetoric of the world? Ridiculous statements, but grace extended under the fire of ridiculous demands and ridiculous statements. And so Peter and John are released and go back to the other apostles and the faithful women and the growing number of believers, their own people, as they're termed in verse 23. And they report what happened. And what happens then in response is that the believers worship, offering up prayer. But they don't just pray. The believers pray the scriptures. They pray the Old Testament scriptures with a New Testament understanding of completeness in Christ. They pray Psalm 2, which we read earlier in the service. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. The words anointed one is Christ in the Greek, Messiah in Hebrew. And the peoples plot against God and against Jesus Christ. But the psalm goes on to say, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. People can plot all they want, and the sovereign Lord scoffs because he is sovereign. God rules over all. God ordains whatsoever comes to pass. People plotting is by God's perfect providence. In verse 27, the people recount in their prayers the plotting of the leaders against Jesus. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. And then verse 28 is a verse that you should underline, highlight, write on door frames, memorize, sing it, and pray it. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Do you see how incredible that is? They plotted to crucify Jesus, which was the very thing that needed to happen in order for Jesus to accomplish redemption, which was God's plan from all eternity. People plotting is by God's perfect providence. That is so comforting. It can also be convicting. One of the most profound books you could read is The Crook in the Lot by the Puritan pastor Thomas Boston. It was first published in 1737. It's a collection of sermons based on Ecclesiastes 7:13. Consider what God has done. Who can straighten what he has made crooked? Sometimes we look at the lot in life and see that God makes it crooked. He puts in seasons of sadness and trial. He puts us under fire in pressure situations. And here's what Thomas Boston writes. The truth is, the crook in the lot is the great engine of providence for making men appear in their true colors, discovering both their ill and their good. And if the grace of God be in them, it will bring it out and cause it to display itself. It so puts the Christian to his shifts that however it makes him stagger for a while, yet it will at length evidence both the reality and the strength of grace in him. It isn't fate. It isn't karma. It isn't random chance. Everything is from a sovereign God. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. Even the crook in our lot in life, the frowning providence, the trials and tribulations, the threats and intimidation, the pressure and the fire is from God in order that grace can be on display. Like a tea bag, flavor comes out when put in hot water. Grace is displayed in all its splendor when it is grace under fire. May that truth set us free. Amen.